Well, we do appreciate the confidence of our brethren in asking me to open this Bible reading. And I often feel when I'm about to do that it places us in a very responsible position that we would teach the Word of God aright. There are some things that we can be absolutely dogmatic about, but in a passage like this, oftentimes there are differences of opinion. And so we respect the thoughts of other brethren. I've had many times John 15 in various places, and even 2 weeks ago in the Midwest when we had this particular chapter, I found there were quite a few different opinions. And so we learn the grace of forbearance with our brethren. So if I teach something that you're not entirely clear about, and you have a different opinion, it'll not be a vital matter, because in fundamentals we can have no compromise. But sometimes there are divergences of opinion in relationship to a passage like this. Now I'm going to commence the reading in an unusual place in the prophecy of Ezekiel. He said John 15, but it's the prophecy of Ezekiel. I want to read a few verses, chapter 15, because I have often thought this is a key to the understanding of of what we'll be looking at. The distinctiveness and character of a vine is what this really teaches, although it shows the rejection of the Lord by Israel. Now let us read just a few verses here in Ezekiel 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? It's different. The vine is different, absolutely different from all other trees. Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will man take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? It can't be used for any purpose, only bearing fruit. And if there's no fruit, verse 4, it is cast into the fire. Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? The uselessness of a vine branch that is fruitless. You can use other wood to hang a vessel. You can use it for fuel. You can use it for various objects. But when it comes to a vine, it's only used for one thing, and that is to bear fruit. And I think that this chapter, Ezekiel 15, is an important key to the understanding of these branches that we're going to look at this evening. Now shall we turn to John 15. The last verse of 31, the last sentence here, belongs to this chapter. Arise, let us go hence. Chapter 14 and 31, the last sentence. Arise, let us go hence. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give at you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word or my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sin. They had not had sin, but now they have no cloak or excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. For this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now the Lord will bless the reading of this beautiful portion of the Word of God. This chapter has often fascinated me since I was saved. I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to long that brethren would come and minister from the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, and especially from this interesting chapter, which the subject is so useful today. The subject of fruit bearing. Now just for a very few minutes I want to give an overview of this chapter, and then we shall look at it in greater depth. And we trust that all who are able will participate, and that we will have some fresh ideas in these precious words, Holy Scripture, by the Spirit's help. Now it seems obvious to me that there's a change here in the place where the words were spoken. I know that there's a difference of opinion here, again, and some think that he continued to speak all the time in the upper room for these chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. But I have believed that when he said, "Arise, let us go hence," that they rose up out of that lighted upper room, and they went out with a song. Having sung an hymn, we believe Psalm 118, they moved out of that upper room, and we see that little group walking slowly along the Kedron Valley. And as they walked along the Kedron Valley to Gethsemane, some have suggested that they pass the temple doors, but you don't pass the temple on your way to Gethsemane. It's within the ancient walls. But they did move along the Kedron, where I believe there were vineyards. And as he moved, as he walked through the vineyards, gave us this wonderful allegory, which is one of the most searching in the New Testament. The allegory of the vine and the branches. We're going to look at that. Arise, let us go hence. I've often thought of them, walking slowly in the direction of the garden, and finally from there he would go to Calvary for you and for me. These are really the last words of the Lord Jesus. Now there is a difference then in the places where he uttered. The chapters 14, 13 and 14 were spoken inside, but these words were spoken outside. Chapters 13 and 14 were occupied with truth for the sanctuary and communion with God. But here, it's the truth of responsibility and service as we go out into the world. Any young believer could see that these chapters have to do with the service of the Lord's people until he comes back. It might be said that in chapter 14, where our brother opened up, and in 13 that we spoke a little from, it's the work of God for me. But in these chapters that we're now looking at, 15 and 16, it's my work for God. And that's the way the epistles are laid out. Whenever we read the Ephesians or Colossians or any of those epistles, the apostle begins with God's work for us, the doctrinal part. And then he finishes up with the practical part, my service for him. And that's the way I want you to think of these beautiful chapters that we're now looking at. Now this chapter divides into four parts, just for simplicity. The first 11 verses, 1 to 11, we have the branches in the vine. And there are three branches that we're going to look at here. My relationship to the Lord Jesus in service. Nothing to do with salvation, this opening part. I always emphasize that because brethren want to bring in here profession and apostasy and all kinds of things we will find here. But this is not teaching anything to do with salvation or with a man professing to be saved. The great word that's used 10 times is the word abide. Abiding, oh, how wondrous sweet. And if I'm going to be of service to God, I've got to abide in communion with the vine person of the Lord Jesus. No one here can ever fall away and be lost. And no branch that was ever in the vine can ever be burned in the lake of fire. It's not teaching eternal security at all. It's not teaching salvation. I want all the Christians to see that what we have here is abiding in Christ in communion, that my life might be a fruitful one. That's the great teaching of the opening verses. My relationship to Christ as a branch in a vine. Then the next part begins with a lovely statement that you love one another, verse 12, and it ends at verse 17 with the same thing, that you love one another. So the second section is entirely encircled in love. And what we have here is the relationship of the branches one to the other. First of all, the relationship of the branches to the vine, Christ, and then the relationship of these branches one to another. And oh, what a lovely thing it is to see branches abiding in the vine, but branches abiding one with the other. Love one to the other. So the second section is the branches in relationship to one another. And then the third section, beginning at verse 18 and ending at verse 25, and this is the relationship of the branches to the world and its enmity. It's not testimony in the world here, but it's the world's enmity to the branches. And you'll notice that we have the little word hate 8 times in this section. the hatred of the world. And this is the cosmos, which means the world system that is against God and Christ. And 8 times we have the hatred of the world towards the branches. And one thing I want us to realize, that the world hates the child of God, and especially a fruitful branch. They hated me without a cause. So we have the relationship of the branches and the world's relationship and hatred to the branches. And we're going to have persecution in the world. And then the last 2 verses are exceeding beautiful. And here we have the relationship of the branches to the person of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be fruit-bearing branches, we have to abide in the vine. Secondly, we have to have loved one to another. Thirdly, we have to understand the hatred of the world against the branches and against the vine. They hated the vine, they will hate the branches. And then lastly, if we're going to be fruit bearers, we need the power of the sap, the power of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit in a dying world. So, this is my little division of this passage. I know some don't carry the branches all the way, but I like just to have a little peg to carry these branches. Now let us look at the opening just for a moment. In this opening section, verses 1 to 11, we have 3 branches. The very youngest Christian could see that here, and we don't want to be theological and over your heads and so on. Something practical in these Bible readings. Now, verse 2, of course, the Lord Jesus is the true vine, and we look at that in contrast to Israel, whose day of testimony was past. And now we have the genuine vine. And instead of the elders of Israel being the husbandmen, for he let out his vineyard to husbandmen, the Father is the husbandman. And so we have a new era brought in. Now let's look at these 3 branches. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Here we have the first branch. It's a branch that is entirely fruitless. It's in the vine, but there's no fruit upon it. And we read these words, he taketh it away. Now, herein we meet our first difference. This word, taking away, there are those who believe that what we have here is a believer who fails to bear fruit. And so, like 1 Corinthians 11, he's taken home to heaven. Taken out of the way. Now that's the general viewpoint, and if that's what you believe, well, I accept that there's truth in it. People that are not fruitful are often taken away, but then there are fruitless branches that remain and live to ripe old age and are not taken away. So that gives me a little thought. Now, the word here, and I believe that our brother Barnett will agree with me here, although very few Scotch men do, but I believe he will. And if he doesn't, we'll see. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now this word, taking away, is used, it's the word aero in the Greek, and it's used 102 times in the New Testament. And I have taken great care to study that word, and I find that many times it's used as a lifting up. In fact, Scott and Little, if I may quote Scott and Little in their lexicon, he shows that the word in the context of John 15 is the lifting up. Every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, he lifteth up. Now that's how I like to look at this. Here's a believer, and he's not fruit-bearing because the branch has fallen off the vine. You see, any who study vineyards, and I've gone to vineyards down in California when I've been preaching to examine these things closely for my own understanding. And every branch in a vine must be supported, has to be lifted up. But sometimes the branch trails, like a tomato vine that we understand a little better, and as it goes down into the dirt, away from the sunshine, and various animals tramping over it, there's no fruit. And so when the dresser comes, he tenderly lifts it up, and he supports it, and he brings it up into the sunshine, that it might come to a state of fruit-bearing. Now that's how I view that first verse. Every fruitless branch, the one that's not bearing fruit. You know, I love that old word in Isaiah, the smoking flax he shall not quench, the bruised reed he shall not break. The picture, of course, is the shepherd with his little lute, and he's playing that lute. It's a reed. He makes a little lute and he plays it. And then it gets bruised through time. And what the shepherd does, he just tosses it away and takes another reed and shapes another little flute to play when he's tending his flock. But concerning the great shepherd we read, the bruised reed he shall not break. You know, there's some believers have lost their song. He doesn't break them. He begins to work on them again to bring back that song. And when there's a fruitless branch, the vine dresser supports it, lifts it up, that it might come to fruit bearing. Now that's how I want you to look at that. And you'll find it's a far sweeter view than the old view. Now that's what I hope, like Brother Punson says, amen. So we're in good company tonight. Now the next one is every branch that is bearing fruit, he cleanseth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. And we're going to look at the progression of fruit here. Much fruit, more fruit, fruit that remains and so on. The progress in fruit bearing. But a branch that is bearing fruit has to be pruned. And you know one thing about vines when they're being pruned is the weeping. Now I could almost weep myself when I stood beside a man pruning a vine. Now a novice can't prune a vine. It takes a man of experience to prune a vine. A very difficult branch to prune. And as he prunes it back, it begins to weep. It weeps tears that fall on the ground. A weeping vine. You know, the nearer to the vine the branch is, the sweeter the fruit. I've often thought the nearer we come to him with the tears that we have to shed. Because what we have here is really the chastening hand of God. It's like Hebrews 12. Sometimes the pruning is painful. The painful pruning brings tears. But it brings sweeter fruit in the end. And so we'll look at that, the cleansing and the preparation, the pruning of the vine. Then we come to the next one, a withered branch. If a man abide not in me. And let me say that this is not positional. Every branch in the vine is a believer, but some are fruitless, some bear more fruit, and others become withered in testimony. Not a sad thing. There's a branch all right, but it becomes withered up and loses the service that was given to it. Always reminds me this of Lot going down into Sodom. Read the Old Testament, we would never think he was a child of God at all. And he seemed unto them as one that mocked. Lost his testimony, a withered branch. And I have pointed out that a branch in a vine is, you can't make any other use of it. That's why I read Ezekiel 15. You can't hang a vessel on it. You can't make a table out of it. You can't use it even for fuel. It's useless. And men burn it up and cast it into the fire. Now, there's a great difference of opinion here. Some say this is an apostate. I've heard brethren teaching this is Judas and his profession and so on. I stick to the context that what he's teaching here isn't salvation or profession, but it's fruit bearing. The big question is this. Will I have a withered life? Paul feared it. He said, having preached to others, I myself might become disapprove. And I would become like a branch that men would burn up. Not angels. This is not the lake of fire here at all. It's the wasted life of a Christian that's in view because he didn't abide. That's my responsibility, is to abide in communion. Allow nothing to hinder the sap getting through my spirit. So that's just a little opening of that. We'll go down the chapter and look at the other points as we come. But maybe we should look at the last two verses, lest we would not reach them. Here we have the Holy Spirit. And this is a very much needed ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, I was mentioning in my last opening up that this gospel is the gospel of witness. And it's the gospel of the Father, 118 times. The gospel of glory, 15 times. But it's also the gospel of the Holy Spirit. There's no other part of the Bible has as much information about the Holy Spirit as this gospel. And I divide it into three. First 12 chapters is the Lord Jesus in his prophetic ministry. Down here, public ministry. And over that we have what I have written, types of the Spirit. And there are four great types of the Spirit. And they're all drawn from the book of Genesis. The dove, chapter 1. The water, or the wind rather, in chapter 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And when the wind blew upon the flood, the waters assuaged, so on. The dove resting on the ark, the dove on the wind. And then John 4, the well of water. Genesis is the book of the wells, spirit. And then in John 7, the fountain of living waters flowing out of heaven itself. I take it that the inwards there are not the inwards of the believer, but coming out from the very throne of God, that river of living water. The Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. We think of the river that went out of the Garden of Eden, picture of the Holy Spirit going out into all the world when Christ ascended to heaven. So in the first 12 chapters we have types of the Spirit. Then in this upper room ministry we have the great teachings of Christ concerning the Spirit. And we have the third mention here of the Comforter. It's a lovely word, one that goes alongside. First mention of the Comforter is his relationship to me as a Christian, dwelling in me. The second mention is his relationship to the Scriptures, inspiring them. And here the third mention, it's in relationship to my testimony, to my witness as a branch in the world. I not only abide in Christ, but the Holy Spirit must abide in me, that I'd be able to be a witness. Ye also shall bear witness. And what do we bear witness? We bear witness to the glory of Christ. He shall testify of me. Do you know one way that you could test ministry if you went to a conference? Does this ministry exalt the Lord Jesus? A ministry that fails to exalt Christ is not a Spirit-given ministry. For the Spirit always delights to bring forward the person of Christ. He shall testify of me, and he shall glorify me. And then at the end of John, we have a token of the Spirit. He breathed on them. Again, Genesis 3 is in view, or Genesis 2, when he breathed on the first man. And he said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." It was a token of the day of Pentecost. So if you were looking at this gospel by John, you have types, teaching, and a token. The Holy Spirit. It's a magnificent subject. But if I continue longer, they'll relieve me of my responsibility for another year. So I'd like to come back. So we'll call it that now, and then we'll go down this chapter and look at these beautiful things and see what the Lord would teach us.
I'm very glad, Mr. Paisley, that you emphasized in your opening that there is no thought here of salvation at all. No thought of empty profession. No mention of spiritual gift. It's simply a lesson about fruit bearing. And all the branches are in the vine. there are two expressions that Mr. Paisley will draw your attention to. That's in me and abide in me. All believers are in the vine, but all believers don't abide in the vine. Also like to say that it might be helpful just at the very outset to say something about the fruit of John 15. It's not the fruit of my lips, that's taught elsewhere. It's not the fruit of my labours, that's taught elsewhere. It's the fruit of my life. It's the formation of character. It's the reproduction in my life of the features that mark the Christ. I'm glad of what Mr. Paisley said, because it really does lay the foundation, and it clears the whole business away from any problems and difficulties that may exist. It's simply a lesson about bearing fruit for God in my life. If you view it in that context, the problems will just disappear.
You're welcome to go with me, bro. Very welcome. Because that, I believe, what our brother has said, and we haven't discussed this matter, I believe that this is really what the Spirit of God is teaching and what the Lord Jesus had in mind. The idea of fruit-bearing. Nothing to do with salvation. He had given them eternal life. And so the two prepositions are interesting. In and abiding. All believers are in the vine, but all believers may not be abiding in communion with the vine. Now, in relationship to the fruit, what is fruit? Mostly people think of the fruit of the gospel, Colossians 1. The fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, as our brother has said. Or giving stewardship, which is called in Romans 15, your fruit. But I think Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. And we just look at that for a moment, Galatians 5 and 22 and 23. There are 15 works here, I think, of the flesh, but as our brother Punson's read in his ministry, but the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace. And you'll notice those words are upper room ministry words. Love, joy, peace. The fruit, not the fruits, but the ninefold fruit. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, or the word is kindness, goodness. Then the last three, faith, and the word there should be faithfulness. It's not faith, it's faithfulness. Meekness and self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, you'll notice there's nine. It's a trinity of three. And it divides like that into three parts. And I think that the fruit here, love, joy, and peace, those are the features of God himself. He's a God of love, he's the God of peace, and he's a God of joy. And we're directed here to likeness to God himself, the fruit. And then long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. These are the features of the Lord Jesus. And so we have the Son here. And in fruitfulness, there will be likeness to God, and then there will be likeness to Christ, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. And the last three are particular marks. I'm trying to quote the scriptures in them here, but for your searching, these are features of the Holy Spirit. His faithfulness, his meekness like a dove, and his self-control. So here we have the life before the world manifested in the fruit of abiding. Whenever Moses was abiding with God, there was his face shone. When I'm abiding in communion, I'm changed into the same glory as by the Lord the Spirit. And the features of God come out, love, joy, and peace. The features of Christ come out, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And the features of the Spirit, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control.
I suppose in verse 1, when he said, I am the true vine, as you pointed out, this in contrast to Israel, way back in Isaiah chapter 5, God had planted the choicest vine in the vineyard, but it brought forth sour grapes. God looked for righteousness but found none. And I suppose that the idea of the true vine is this, that here is one who is going to bear fruit for God. And his people will bear fruit as they daily live in contact with him. I notice in the first 17 verses where fruit is mentioned, it's mentioned 8 times. And 8 in the Bible is the number of a new beginning. And so the old is past. Israel has failed. Here is the true vine. I think that's the way in which I would understand the word true.
Genuine.
Not that the vine in the Old Testament was false, but failed to produce fruit.
That's it. So it was a failing vine, but here we have a genuine vine. And it's interesting, the law of the first mention. The first parable in the Bible is a parable about the vine. The king, the trees going forth to make a king. And we have the vine, the olive, and the fig, and the bramble. And so the first parable is a parable concerning trees. And this is the last parable of the Lord Jesus, or allegory, we like, but it is a parable. The last parable is to do with the vine. And of course, Israel, as our brother has said in Isaiah 5 and the 80th Psalm, I've taken a vine out of Egypt and so on, planted it a noble seed. We've got the figure of Israel. And to me, it's a very interesting thing. I didn't want to go into this here in this Bible reading, but the whole history of Israel is outlined in the trees, the 7 great trees. You know, we have 3 always mentioned, the olive, fig, and vine, but there are 7. And the whole 7 put together gives us a complete and entire outline of the history of Israel. The vine is the past of Israel in testimony and failing. The fig tree is the present condition of Israel, the fig tree cut down but sprouting again. And already we see evidences of that before our eyes. And then following that, we have, in the days of the Great Tribulation, the myrtle tree experience of Israel. And Zechariah 1, we have a man watching over Israel in the shady place at the bottom, among the myrtle trees, and it speaks of Israel's remnant in the Great Tribulation. And then the bramble tree reign, is the time of Antichrist, when they choose a bramble to be their king, telling us of the 2 parts of the tribulation, among the myrtle trees in the shady place at the bottom, the remnant in the tribulation, and then the apostate part of the nation, crowning the bramble, the Antichrist, as their king. Then the coming of the Lord Jesus will bring in the olive tree testimony. Israel brought back into testimony in the millennium. What a day that will be. And then in the Feast of Tabernacles, they had the boughs of palm trees, the victory of the millennial reign of Christ in the palm, and finally the willows of the brook. And that's very interesting because Israel, all the times that they were in blessing, were marked by pride. The thing that marks them today as a nation is their national pride. But in the millennium, when the king is reigning, they will take the willows of the brook at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it speaks of the humility of the nation during the reign. So in the 7 trees, we have a complete outline picture, the nation of Israel. But here, as our brother said, the true vine is in relationship to the fact that they failed to bear fruit, but now we have the vine and the branches. Like this chapter is the candelabra of the holy place. Now, if any of the brethren here any questions to ask, we'll take that. Yes. Yes, it's not true in the sense of being the opposite of a false vine. Israel was a true vine too, but they failed in their testimony and were cut off. And so here we have the genuine vine. And notice that it's not now the elders, he let it out to husbandmen, but my father is the husbandman. And in the hand of the husbandman is the knife, the pruning. He's the one that chastiseth and prunes the people of God. It's not the husbandmen of elders of Israel or the elders of an assembly here, but it's got the husbandman as the Father himself. Good. Very good.
The words
my Father is the husbandman. Good.
I'm the real one.
I think it was Israel in testimony. I brought a vine out of Egypt. And they were there as a testimony for God. But they failed in that testimony and lost their sweetness. Great to Israel. Political? Yes. Yes. And the myrtle tree is Israel in their suffering in remnant days. And the bramble definitely speaks of Antichrist's reign. And they choose the bramble instead of the man that wore the thorns. And so these trees are very interesting. There's only one tree in the tabernacle, but seven in the temple, always pointing to millennial days. Now, are we all satisfied? Is there any of the brethren would like to say anything about the first 11 verses? Because we must continue on. There's much here. It would take us until the end of the week on this chapter. Pardon? Yes. Well, I believe that as they would, if you went out into a vineyard, as I have done often to watch them, they prune and have the weeping, and then alongside the tears, we see a fire where withered branches are gathered up, because you can't use them for any other purpose. If you cut down an oak tree, you can make yourself a nice little table for your wife and polish it up, and she'll be all pleased with you. But you can't do anything with a vine. A withered branch can only be burned. And what he's saying here is that a man that has lost his testimony and has failed to abide, and he has tried to lift him up and bring him to fruit-bearing, but there's no fruit in his life, that in the eyes of men, he's just like a withered branch that's been burned up. That's all I see in that. I don't see any eternal punishment here or anything like that.
I would have to agree with you. My wife's here tonight, and she has heard me more than once expound this chapter, and she'll confirm that your interpretation of the branches is exactly what we've been teaching for many years. Having said that, we'll find very few Scotsmen to agree with all this. And just months ago, sometimes they wait until you're off the platform before they get to you. This time there was two up in the platform before I got off. And they were saying, we're not having this. If I can just go back to verse 2. Yeah. Because it might help people here tonight who have different thoughts. One brother said, verse 2, the taking away, which I believe is the lifting up. He says it's divine government. Now, that's taught in 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause, many are weak and sick among you, and some indeed sleep. Because not fit for heaven, but not fit for earth. We understand that. But those that teach that have to remove from the chapter one word. And it's the word every. Every branch in me. So therefore, if this is what they're saying is true, every branch that's left, every believer living on earth, is bearing fruit for God. But we know that many are backslidden. Many are not bearing fruit. So it can't mean that. Others believe it teaches empty profession. Now, I would accept that. But if you do, you've got to remove two words. And verse 2, every branch in me. To be in me, to be in the vine, means you're in Christ. So it's not empty profession. And I agree heartily with verse 6. And I know not one brother in Scotland that would do that. And
glad you're the only one came.
Well, you see, verse 6, if a man... It didn't say if a man is not in me, but if a man abide not in me. So we're taking it for granted from the very beginning that all the branches are in the vine.
Yes.
And here we have one who is not abiding in the vine. And it's not God that gathers them. It's men. This is what men think of a Christian's testimony who's not living in touch with Christ. So I'm glad it's music to my ears tonight to hear all this.
Thank you.
Right. Wherever it's not, it's always not. I don't bring your verse depending on context. Like even for that, I did some music. But if you come with that context, then you strengthen the context. You're a smooth bearing, not salvation.
Okay. Well, that's why I introduced the subject in a gracious manner, that we would consider the differences, because I thought perhaps we might have differences. Out in the West, 2 weeks ago, we had much difference with brethren, loved and longed for, and they didn't see what we have seen here. And I think that this is the intelligent way to look at this chapter. And I believe it's the Spirit of God is teaching us. But we have respect for other brethren. I think that Samson became a sport for the Philistines as an illustration of this. Yeah.
And you also mentioned Lot. And I had noted down here Abraham. You remember in Genesis 12, the man of faith. And he goes down into Egypt. And he says to his wife, "Now look, they'll kill me when they see me. Say that you're my sister." Now, when the king heard, I mean, he just said, "Get away, go away, we've no time for you." And although the world might not believe and sympathize with what we believe, at least they're willing to accept that we do believe it. But if we don't live in the good of it, then really our testimony is worthless. And it's then that the world doesn't want to know us. And I think that's what we've been taught in verse number 6. "Well, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire." Yes. Mm-hmm. This is the way I understood it.
The illustration is that men gather up withered branches and discard them as useless. And so a believer whose life is fruitless to the world is just like a branch to be burned up. Nothing. And the searching thing about it is for me to ask myself, which of these three branches represents me tonight? Am I a fruitless branch lying on the ground needing to be lifted up? Am I losing my place in the heavenlies in my enjoyment? I become earthly minded. Am I bearing fruit and being purged to bear more fruit? Or am I a withered branch? We all know cases of people who once were bright and fruitful and had love, joy, and peace, and now they've got envying and jealousy and bitter spirit. We call it in this country a chip on their shoulder, and they've lost their usefulness, and they're withered up. And they're no good to the assembly, and they're no good to the world, and this is what it is.
In the world of vineyard keeping, we have checked this out. These branches that fall down, they're known as earth trailers. They're trailing earth. And the tendrils then sink into the earth and they draw their sustenance from another source, from the earth, not from the vine. And that can happen with us. If we get away from Christ, we get the things of the world, we draw from that, it weakens us. And we wither, we die, not losing our salvation, but our testimony. Yeah. That's the way I understand it.
Right. Burn. Good. What he had in view there was not so much fruit in the gospel as fruit seen in their lives to show that they were linked with the vine. Because the word there is, "So shall you be my disciples," in verse 8, this is a proof. You're not a disciple because you bear fruit. "But herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." That's what that passage in Romans is. Paul felt he wanted to see not merely sinners saved, but he wanted to see people becoming Christ-like. "So shall you be my disciples," the proof of discipleship. Now, would we all be satisfied to move to the next section? I think we should, because I'd like to cover the chapter. I often feel when we don't cover a chapter, there's a little miss. But is there anyone would like to say anything? Pardon? Certainly, yeah. Very good, brother. Now, verse 12, sorry. That's right. Verse 12 begins the new section, and here it's our relationship to one another, or the branches, if you want to carry it through, branch relationship, section of 5 from 12 to 17, is enclosed in the beautiful word, the same word, that you love one another. And this love for our brethren is to be as I have loved you. You know, that's a supreme statement there. I have written over that one of the most supreme examples of love is the person of Christ. Do I love my brethren with the same love wherewith Christ hath loved them? Verse 13 is a beautiful verse. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then we have, ye are my friends, since ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, or the next word is, no longer will I call you servants. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have known unto you. Now I used to wonder at that. Why does he not call them servants? He says, I call you servants no longer, for the servant is not has not the knowledge of what the Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now, how do you view that statement? Between the servant and the friend. You know, he's dealing now, he's using this new, this is a new relationship. Greater loveth no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And each branch is a friend of his, and we should be a friend one of the other. So we should be prepared, as he says later in his epistle, to lay down our life for our brethren. But then he comes to this 15, I call you not servants, no longer. I call you no longer servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. Why? For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, my simple answer to that is that what he's speaking about is the condition of Old Testament believers. They were servants. They didn't know what the Lord was doing fully. And now, from this point onward, I'm not calling you our servants, but I'm no longer calling you servants, but I have called you my friends, for the things I heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. It's the fuller revelation in this age to his people. Abraham was a friend of God, he made known things to him, but in the old, they were servants. We are servants of God in a sense, but here we're closer than a servant. No longer is he addressing us as servants, but he addresses us as friends of his, and he's able, because he has made known these great truths that the Old Testament believers knew nothing about. It's a change of dispensation.
It's a more intimate thought, isn't it, altogether?
Yes.
And I thought in verse number 8, it's disciples there,
yes.
Now it's friends, and it's witnesses in verse number 27. So, in relation to himself and the bearing of fruit, it's disciples. Now, in relation to the branch with branch, it's friends.
Right.
And in the world outside, it's witnesses.
Good.
It would be the three key words.
That's right. That's there's a special intimacy today that never existed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament days, every believer was a unit. They were units. But today, we're linked together in one body with every saint that loves his name. And the vine and the branches is a beautiful picture of the intimate association between Christ and his people. And of course, Paul, the man to whom was revealed these truths, why persecutest thou me? touching us, another branch, a branch in, on earth was touching the vine himself. Beautiful phrase here. So this is an intimate relationship into which we've come. He's a friend of mine. Yes, the enjoyment of it is conditioned. The same as the branch and the vine. The branch is seen in the vine as the position, it can never be altered. But in the allegory here of communion, that branch can be abiding or not a branch. Not abiding. And I'm his friend, but I could grieve my friend by carelessness of life and disobedience to his word. And so here we have the position, but we also have the condition affecting the enjoyment of friendship. If I'm a friend of yours, brother, and we have been friends since you were a little boy, you know, when your dad was going to Venezuela, he entrusted me with you one time to look after you. You remember that? Well, you and I have been friends all our lives. But supposing I did something on you, you'd be grieved. I'd still be your friend. You'd still count me a friend. But for a little while, the communion could be broken. I hope it never will be. But if that did happen, our friendship could be interrupted. But we'd still be friends. So, you see, the Lord desires our obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. I'm not following you, brother. Well, I haven't, I'm not looking at it in that way just now, but, you can make many applications. But I think that it's intimate friendship between the Lord and myself. If you're suggesting they haven't been baptized, they haven't kept his word, many of them don't perhaps understand these things either. You see, we must allow people for their ignorance and so on. Yes, then. Yes. Servants and friends. That's good, Bob. Yes.
Just to go back to Stephen's question there, I think it might be helpful to say that we love all who are in Christ. We can't walk with them all.
That's right. There's
a difference there. I could have just mentioned for Paisley here, during the conference we did say that the first mention of love in the Bible is the love of the Father for the Son. Do you find that in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me? And the second mention, the love of the Son for the bride, he goes on to say, so have I loved you. And then in verse 12, as the third and fourth mention, Isaac and Rebekah for their two sons, but there was variance. This is my commandment, that you love one another, and sometimes that's where we do fail. See, we've got a friend.
The other love is I thought we'd look at the next section. I know that you're very interested in some of these verses, but we must look at the world here, because most important, 18 down to verse 25, some difficult things, some very beautiful things. It's the world's hatred. And you'll notice we have that word hate and hating and hatred used 8 times here. And the world is used 67 times in John's Gospel. And in the upper room ministry, it's used so many times, especially in the high priestly prayer that our brother will be opening up on Thursday evening. The world. And where we have the world in John, it's always the cosmos. That is the world system in its sinister movement against God and Christ. It's not the A on the age, or the world of lost men, but it's the world in its opposition to God that's in view. And that world hates the believer. And so here he's pointing out that the reason the world hates us is that we're different. You know, it's a wonderful thing that in species, in animal life, any form of life where there's a species that differs from the majority, they hate that ugly duckling. And this is something that follows nature everywhere. Bird life, animal life, domestic life, and human life. A person that's different from others brings out the hatred of the majority. And so we're in the minority, and the world really hates us. And it hates us too because of our link with the Lord Jesus. These verses have given me a lot of thought, how that identification with Christ and testimony, our brother Steve has mentioned that there are some not prepared to identify in testimony. Sometimes it's the reproach of the world, the hatred of the world.
You see in verse 20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's often been pointed out in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 that it doesn't say there was no room for him in the end. But there's no room for them in the end. For him, yes. But those that associate with or rejected Christ, there's no room for them also. So it's the way the master went. And shall not the servant tread it still.
All these things they do, verse 21, unto you for my name's sake. You'll notice that in Psalm 69, that he quotes later, they hated me without a cause. The quotation from Psalm 69 at verse 25, but this is also a quotation from Psalm 69. For thy name's sake I have borne reproach. All these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. They have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. How do you look at that saying, keeping my saying? They have persecuted me, and they will persecute you. The if is missing in both cases, isn't it? But what are these sayings, or how do you look at the end of it here? They have kept my sayings, they'll keep yours also. Well, I believe that this is in an evil way here. You know, it's usually applied that they have kept the sayings of the Lord and they'll keep our sayings as though they were believers. But when he was on the cross, they remembered his sayings. He trusted in the Lord. Let him have them. He used the sayings of the Lord to increase his persecution. And in this context, it's the using of sayings to increase the persecution and hatred. They will keep your say. They kept my sayings. We heard this deceiver say when he was yet with us, he will rise again. They remembered his sayings, and they remembered them in order to add to the indignity. And so with us, they will scoff us for what we have preached. You see? And when men were been martyred and dying, they mocked them. They said, where's your God now? Going to deliver you from the fire. You said he's the God of deliverance. When I walk through the fire, thou wilt be with me, and so on. And they mocked them. They added to their suffering at the stake by using the sayings that they had uttered when they were here. You see, it must have hurt the tender heart of Christ. I was going to say perhaps more than some of the physical pain he was enduring. When around the cross, they said, thou didst trust in God that he would deliver thee. Let him deliver thee now. Even the thief said, come down and we'll believe. They mocked him. And so they kept his saying to add to his persecution. And then they're going to do the same with the with the child of God. I read the whole verse here as being opposition, hatred. You see, the context of this chapter is not believing the words of Christ or believing our words, but it's hatred for both the person and words of Christ. This bitter hatred. And today there is a bitter hatred against the words of Christ and against these persons. Do you know that there's tremendous attacks being made in most denominations against the person of Christ and against the infallible Word of God? The largest denomination in the United States, the Southern Baptist, and it was a very fundamental organization until a few years ago, and at their last big convention, the president said that it was their belief that the Bible contained the Word of God. That was a weakening of divine inspiration. In the assemblies, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's not simply a containing part of the Word of God. It is all the Word of God. We need to preach to our young people, to one another. We need to exhort one another to hold to the verbal inspiration and the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus and His true and impeccable humanity. Things are being taught that He might have sinned and so on. And His atoning sacrifice. And His visible resurrection from among the dead. And His ascension, coming again, His priesthood, the great doctrines of the faith. Thank God in all the assemblies we move in, these are things we all believe. A man stood up and began to deny those vital doctrines, even in an assembly where things have drifted away. We're so thankful we still hold these great truths of the Word of God. We need to preach them everywhere. But the remember these sayings, the point that I'm making, brother, is the remember these sayings with a view to adding to the shame. That's good for the zebra, you see. And so they will remember our words also. Now, this is a difficulty here. And I want to point out here for your help that verses 22 to 25 is a little synopsis of the 3.5 years of His public ministry. I don't know whether you've noticed this before, but oftentimes in John we have a little synopsis of the pathway of the Savior. And this is one of them, verses 22 to 25. It's a little synopsis of His 3.5 years. And He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. That means that they would have sinned and not had the knowledge of sin. They had sinned all right. If He had not come, they would never have recognized the sin that was latent in their heart. But the thing that causes the opposition against Christ was the fact that He was sinless and He charged them with sin. And the thing that makes the world hate us is the preaching of sin. You know, I'm more and more convinced that in our gospel meetings we need to preach the heinousness of sin. Many times men preach hell and they preach to these horrendous stories and playing on emotions, and people are not moved to see their sinnership. But there's nothing so searching to the human heart as the preaching of sin. And so this is why there was opposition. The world loves darkness, but the Lord said, if I had not come into the world, they had not had sin, they wouldn't have known the seriousness of it. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He brought the truth to them. And then He goes on to say, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. They had seen the manifestation in the 3.5 years of the absolute power and perfection of Christ. But it brought their sin to light. And they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Isn't it tremendous that when He was here, in lowly grace and the gracious words He spake, that they hated Him without a cause? And that word without a cause there is the same word that's in Romans 3. Being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word freely there is the same word means without a cause. And let him take the water of life freely, without a cause. And so here, they hated him freely, they hated him without a cause. It's a quotation from Psalm 69. And I've looked on those little verses there, brother, the little synopsis of his pathway here, gracious words and how it was received.
We've seen that his preaching, the preaching of righteousness, and the life that he lived was a condemnation of the world in their sin. Now, the Savior has gone on high. We're left in testimony. Is the teaching this, that if we really do abide in the vine, that our lives ought to do the same in measure, ought to be an indictment, a condemnation. And that's why they'll hate us. Because if we really do love God and walk in his ways, it's going to bring into bold relief the sin of those around us, and that will arouse hatred.
The sin was there, but it was manifested by the sinlessness of Christ. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. There's a man recognized his sinfulness. But these people, they had no cloak left for their sin. The religion was no cloak, Judaism and so on. He manifested what was in man. Now the last two verses, because the time is going fast, here we have the Holy Spirit mentioned again, the Comforter, the Paraclete. And I've linked this with Genesis, all these mentions of the Spirit in this beautiful gospel, all have a cast back to Genesis. I said that the types are in the opening 12 chapters where he's the prophet, the teaching is here where he's the priest, and at the end where he's the king, we have the token, the breathing. It's interesting to follow them through in your own private reading, the dove resting on the ark and the dove coming down. You know there were three flights of the dove from the ark. First time a dove went out, there was no place where it could rest. And then it came back, and Noah pulled it into his heart. Then he let it out again, and as it flew out, it came upon an olive tree that had been under the judgment, risen, green and fresh, plucked off the olive leaf, flew back to the ark, and it had found a resting place. And then the third time when he opened the window, the dove went out, never to come back. And I think that there we have a picture of the whole dispensation of God's dealings. For 4,000 years, the Spirit of God found no man on whom he could rest. The whole world guilty before God. When that dove came back, Noah recognized the whole world is under judgment. The second time it went out, the dove found one place where it could rest. And when the Lord came up out of the waters of baptism, the dove rested upon the head of Christ, the true olive, out of the waters. And then in the millennial reign, the dove will go out. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the dove is heard in the land. The dove goes out, never to come back. And so it's a beautiful type, the Holy Spirit. And then the second, when the wind bloweth where it listeth, John 3, the wind blew upon the flood waters, in Genesis 9, and the waters assuaged, and we have the wind, and the wells, how interesting they are. And then we have the river going out of Eden, and he speaks of the Spirit in John 7 that will be given as the river flowing down from God in a day to come. And then the teaching here is beautiful. The Comforter, Genesis 24, the elder servant going alongside, Paraclete, the same word, came alongside Rebekah and went with her all the way through the desert. And the four things that servant did are here in this upper room ministry. First of all, he won her heart. And secondly, he opened the treasures. He shall take of mine, our brother will read tomorrow night, and show them unto thee. He brought forth jewels of gold and jewels of silver, raiment, and testified of Isaac. And then he went with her all the way through the desert and never left her side. And what we read here, he will show you things to come. I believe that servant would say, you're going to see the man. You know, one of the beautiful things about Genesis 22 and 24 is this, the intimate relationships between Abraham, the servant, and the son. And this is what is John's gospel. There's no other place in the Bible where we see the intimate relationships between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And one of the things I love, brother, about the servant was this. Whenever he said, if the woman be not willing to follow me, what will I do? Will I bring thy son down? And you know what? I see in that the servant felt that if a woman could only see the beauty of the son, should be won to him. And it tells me that the servant loved Isaac. And so the Holy Spirit loves the Lord Jesus. And the Father loves the Lord Jesus. And that's what is here. These beautiful things. How it touches my heart to read concerning the Trinity. These lovely chapters. There's nowhere else in the Bible where I have such an unveiling of the Trinity as in other rooms.
There's not a few thoughts here in the chapter. I had wondered why it was in the section that deals with fruit bearing that the Spirit of God is not mentioned. Because really, it's the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 1, I am the true vine, that's the Son. And my Father is the husband, God the Father. Now, it's not till you come to the closing verses that the Spirit's brought in. Now, it's to do with witness. And of course, that's Acts chapter 1. You shall be endued with power from above after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, for testimony and witness, we need the power of the Spirit. That's why he's left to the end.
You shall be witnesses unto me. The same thing, you shall testify of me because you have been with me from the beginning. Mm-hmm. And that's a delightful thing. They had known him from the beginning of his earthly ministry. The beginnings in John are so beautiful. In the beginning was the Word. It takes me back into eternity. And this beginning in John 16 and the end here is the beginning of his earthly pathway in ministry. And in John 2, it's the beginning of his miracles. And I've always rejoiced in these beginnings in the Gospel by John. The Gospel of Beginnings. The Gospel of Witness 53 times. The Gospel of the Trinity. What a beautiful part of the Word of God this is, and how little we know after all the years. You know, when I sit down and look at this, and I've read it for 45 years, and I love this gospel, and I sit down and I stand amazed in his presence, at the beauty of it. The fisherman, he went, they that go down to the sea in ships behold the wonders of the Lord in the deep. And this is the fisherman. And he's beholding the wonders of the Lord in the deep. What a beautiful part of the Word of God it is. And the first. Yes. That's his pathway again, which our eyes have seen and so on. In John's Gospel, we have the presentation of the truth. In the first epistle, we have the practice of the truth. In the second epistle, we have the protection of the truth. In the third epistle, we have the promotion of the truth. And in the book of the Revelation, we have the preeminence of the truth. There's a bunch of teaser there you take in the book. But it's a delightful thing, John's writings. Now, we have really enjoyed the Bible reading here tonight with you. And I trust tomorrow night will even be better than tonight. Our brother Burnett is going to open John 16. And brother could close in prayer and devout a song.